Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read this morning verses 11 through verse 32, which is the end of the chapter. We're actually going to be in this same passage, 11 through 32, for probably 3 weeks. There's just so much here for us to consider, and there's so much that's beneficial, I think, and profitable to us, that it would be foolish of us to hurry through it too quickly. Although it is one parable, it really can be viewed from multiple perspectives, and it is helpful, I think, for us to do that. And so this morning, I want to look at, of the three characters that we see in this parable, the father and then his two sons. I think ordinarily we focus mostly on the younger son, although there's quite a lot to look at in the older son, who may have even been the point of the parable, at least as Jesus told this in the presence of those scribes and Pharisees who grumbled about his reputation among sinners. So there's teaching here for the sinners and for the self-righteous Pharisees. But before we even get to to understanding what this parable says about them and how it speaks to them and to people who are like them, like us, we really need to look at the Father himself. And so I want to do that this morning. So let's begin reading in verse 11. Hear the word of our Lord. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to his son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this familiar parable, and God, that familiarity would not breed contempt in our hearts such that we read it without feeling, but that as we spend time reflecting on this teaching, that you would begin to warm our hearts, God, with this powerful and moving portrayal of the love that you have for us and the mercy which you show to us And God, just the compassion and the pity with which you look on us in our miserable condition, and the extravagant grace that you pour out on us, God, that we have not been worthy of, nor have we deserved or earned. God, in so many ways, you reveal your heart to us in this parable. And God, we just ask that you would help us to see it clearly and be moved by it appropriately. And that, God, that we would receive this love, that we would not come to you or not come to you based on a misunderstanding of who you are, but God, that we would see this as a strong reason to come to you for the first time this morning, God, or to come to you again as believers who have put you off because of an unwillingness to deal with sin, perhaps because of unbelief that you can be merciful with us yet again. But God, we pray that again that you would convince our hearts of who you are and draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Whether or not we come to God is going to depend on how we view him. And this is clear in these parables, excuse me, that Jesus has told in Luke chapter 15, all of which are to encourage us to view God in a certain way so that we will come to Christ and that we'll come to him in the right manner. As we see at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, after it's really striking because Jesus in chapter 14 is taught quite a bit on who will be in the kingdom and who will have fellowship with God throughout eternity and who will not. And then he teaches crowds, leaving the banquet of the Pharisees and scribes. He begins to address great crowds. And he teaches on the cost of discipleship. And any time whenever the stakes are sort of raised and the requirements are heightened, you would expect people to fall away because the natural tendency of the human heart is not to embrace rigor and to give up all and to sacrifice the things we love. This has to be a work of grace, and it is certainly this picture of discipleship which is willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ is not opposed to grace, but is a fruit of grace. This isn't Jesus beginning to teach us salvation by works, but he is teaching what is the fruit of grace. But nevertheless, this is a demanding picture of what it will entail when Christ transforms the heart and whenever we are changed by the gospel. At the end of chapter 14, notice that he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And who is it that has ears to hear? In chapter 15, verse 1, it's the tax collectors and sinners. Shockingly, It's the people who are most in sin, who most cling to their sin and whose lives have been full of worldliness, people who have turned from God and his ways and who are notorious for their wickedness and their waywardness. These are the ones who are drawing near, and God is drawing them near as they come to hear and to receive the teaching of our Lord. In verse 2, though, we see who really doesn't have ears to hear, who stands opposed to Christ and his teaching, is the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumble. They cannot receive the teaching of Christ. And so Christ tells these three parables of lostness, of things which have been lost, which must have been really a welcome message for those who were in sin and knew themselves. It needed no convincing that they were lost. They were as far away from God as you could be, and they knew it. There was no hiding it. The Pharisees didn't think that they had been lost. It always kept the law of Moses from their youth, and they were upstanding and moral, and they could not hear this message. Of course, Jesus is going to address them at the end of this chapter. I think they very much do need to hear this message, because however righteous they see themselves as being, as however close that they are to the Lord's will. Nevertheless, they have put him off. They have put him off as the older son does. But this is especially a message that is a welcome sound in the ears of those who are lost indeed, who know themselves to be far off from God. Well, for such people, and I've known people like this in my own experience, there have been people who've sat in these pews who I have had many conversations, preached the gospel to, have many conversations with, to seek to persuade them to receive the love of God in Christ, and they didn't need convincing that they were sinful. They were convinced of that. There was no need to convince them of their sin. There was a need to convince them that the mercy of God was so large and open and big that it could receive them in spite of their sins. They couldn't believe that. And I just wonder if there are some among you who, there's nothing about the teaching of the Bible that necessarily you have trouble with. You know, you don't have problem with the idea that there is an all-powerful and all-wise God who has created all things and who orders all things according to the counsel of his will. There's no need to convince you that you're a great sinner in need of a salvation. But perhaps you have never come to God because you're afraid of how he might receive you, or rather how he might reject you if you come to him. Will he welcome you with open arms? And we have oftentimes the example of our own earthly fathers, or our own experiences with others in which we've had to fess up. We've had to confess our sins, our faults. When people have come to know what we've done, they perhaps have not welcomed us or received us, but have rejected us or dealt with us in a harsh, critical, judgmental manner. And so we're afraid that the Father would do this also. You remember the parable of the talents, and how there was the one who buried his talent. And why does it say that he buried his talents? Because of the reputation that his master had. And perhaps this is what it keeps you from coming, from responding in the way that you ought, is because of the reputation that, in your mind, that God has with you. Well, Jesus would set the record straight. And here in chapter 15, he wants us to understand what the Father is really and truly like. He wants us to understand that just as he himself has a reputation, as we read in verse 2, for receiving sinners and having fellowship with sinners, so too God's reputation is one of goodness and a welcome and a willingness to receive sinners. Let's consider four characteristics of the Father this morning that ought to be strong reasons to come to him, in which Jesus would persuade us to come to the Father, first of all, by his generous provision. The Father's generous provision. We see this in verse 12. In the way that he gives to his younger son and wayward son. Also in verse 31, and how he is said to provide for the older, proud, and self-righteous son. We see in verse 12, Jesus says, the younger of the sons said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Just a simple statement. That although the Father understands that this is an insult, this is a way that the Son has dishonored his Father. You see, in the ancient world, the Son would be expected to follow the Father in his family trade. And so all of the property would come to him upon his death, of course, but he would want to honor the Father by allowing the Father to continue having a place in the trade and having a place among his property and among his servants and so forth. It would just be to provide for and to take care of the Father in his old age. The Son makes it clear he has no intentions to do any of this. He wants the share of his property now. The literal translation here in the end of verse 12 is that the Father divided his life between them. It implies that this was the entire living that the man had, all of his accumulated assets, and they were liquidated in order that the father could just reduce all of this that he meant to bless his son with, reduce it to money, and to give it to him in order that he would be provided for in whatever he set his heart on to do. And although the father would have been dishonored and saddened by the request of the younger son, and although the father would have certainly disapproved of the way in which the inheritance was to be spent, nevertheless, he generously provides for both younger and older son. Matthew 5, in verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, while the younger son wastes his money, filling his life with all manner of sinful and worldly pleasures, it is the Father's provision that enables him to continue on in this way. Even when you are farthest from God, even when you ignore him and oppose him and choose the world and sin over him, do you not do so with breath in your lungs as your heart continues to beat? And how do you suppose this works? You know, the world refuses to acknowledge God and suppresses the truth about him and unrighteousness. And the world will argue that there is a system of fixed natural processes invariable cause and effect that explain all things, including your life. But here's what the Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in Acts 17:25, that he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And so even while you and I dishonor him, cherishing the gift over the giver, and even when we disobey him, using his gifts to break his law, and even when we despise him, spurning his love, still he is kind, still he gives life, still he blesses us with gifts beyond what we deserve to receive. And the same could be said of the father's generous provision toward the older son, which we see in verse 31. Here the older son is clearly unhappy with the way in which the father has made provision and even welcomed the son back and all that comes after the son's return. But the father says to him, "Son, you are with me, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You see, the older son is proud and filled with self-righteousness and ingratitude, and he resents the father and distances himself from the father. And there are those who have not strayed far afield and pride themselves, like the older son, they pride themselves on keeping their lives clean and doing what they're supposed to do. And such people can be as out of fellowship with God as the wayward sinner because they feel God owes them, and they're bitter. And yet, although the older brother displayed many of the same tendencies as the younger brother, preferring the gift to the giver, selfishness, and so on, nevertheless, the father has been with him and provided for him. God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. And so I hope this morning, as you think on God's generous provision, that I hope that you are sufficiently impressed with his generosity toward you, regardless of how you have dishonored or despised him. Such is his character. And so come to the one who always cares for you, even when you have not deserved it, have not given thanks for it. A second thing we see here about the Father that Jesus teaches us is we see here the Father's tender mercy, especially in verse 20. Look with me at verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father." You see, he means to repent. He means to do penance. And yet, what do we see? "He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." The more that I reflect on this, the more that this moves me in my heart. There's a great painting of the prodigal son by Rembrandt, if you can look it up. But it's moving. And regardless, I hope that you will get this picture in your mind of the truly repentant son with everything, that the shame that's come along with his prodigality and his wasteful spending and all of his sin, his depravity, and his shame, and he's coming to the Father, and just the compassion that the Father has before he hears from the Son one thing, one expression of repentance or promise of penance. You see this pity that he shows him. You see, the Father sees his Son coming, and there must have been a recognition of the misery of sin, because he pities him. And he then determines to do something about this, and taking the initiative, goes to him with all haste and pulls him to himself, all at once communicating to the boy without a word that he is welcome and that he is loved by his Father. Louis Burkhoff says that mercy may be defined as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts, what they deserve. In his mercy, God reveals himself as a compassionate God who pities those who are in misery and is ever ready to relieve their distress. And this is God's, you know, we just this past Wednesday night, we talked about this from our reflection on Psalm 30, the way that just as the bee's natural work is to produce honey and only stings when he's provoked, so with God, mercy is natural to him. And judgment and wrath are only a response to transgressions and sins, but God is ready to show mercy and to relieve our misery and distress. And we see this pictured so powerfully here. And note that it is a mercy that is displayed before repentance is expressed. There is a priority in salvation given to the work of God and to the heart of God. God, we didn't have to turn God to us so that he would begin to look on us with mercy by our supplication and by our groveling and by our humility and by our display of repentance or our promise of change. No, it's God's heart to show us mercy that even melts our hearts and comes before our own change of heart. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the priority is on God's mercy, on his willingness to relieve our distress and our misery. And you mustn't think of God as skeptical of you, beloved. You mustn't think of God as unfeeling toward the mess you're in or the mistakes that you've made. It would be natural to assume that. After all, although it is true that we suffer at the hands of others and in a certain degree of our troubles are the fault of other people, our deepest and most profound misery comes from our alienation from God, and this is entirely our own fault. And yet, God pities us. He looks on me and you, wretched, sinful creatures deserving of our condition, and he has compassion on us. How can you turn him away when he's so ready to embrace you, despite what he knows to be true of you? And so consider the provision he makes for you. Consider the mercy he shows to you. And come to him this morning. Third, we see the Father's free grace. And by the way, he shows mercy to the older son too. In verse 30, the older son has put off the father, has been alienated by his own choice from the father, similar to the son. He's outside. And what we see is that in verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. And there's tenderness here. There's mercy. There's not a scolding. There's entreaty. Even when his older son is filled with pride and self-righteousness. Let's consider third, the Father's free grace. There is his generous provision, his tender mercy, his free grace. Verse 22, before penance can be offered, the Father reconciles the Son to himself and shows extraordinary favor. Verse 22 says, the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He's going to make it clear that this son is going to be the guest of honor at this banquet. that his son is not only most welcome, but he is the center of attention. We are glad that he has come home, that he has returned. We are thankful for his repentance. We are rejoicing in his restoration, in his reconciliation. And the Father will clothe him with good clothes and replace his rags with these best robes and so forth. And so what we see here is that just as the Father's willingness to receive the mercy, the misery of his son precedes the son's repentance, such that it is the Father who takes the initiative in this, so here the Father's determination to restore and bless his son comes before the son can promise to earn his keep. The son has rehearsed his speech. We'll come to that next week. The son is going to express his heartfelt repentance, but he's also going to promise that he'll earn his keep. He'll work for it. He's not expecting anything from the Father except what he earns, and yet the Father will hear nothing of it, because grace is opposed to earning, and the Father is determined to show grace. And you need to understand that the blessings of salvation are not contingent on your deserving them. This is a further inducement to come to the Heavenly Father, that grace is gratuitous, that his favor is free, and you're encouraged to approach him with nothing in hand. And although you are unworthy, nevertheless, he bids you come. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money," you have nothing to offer him, nothing that he would accept from you. Nevertheless, he says, come anyway, because the command is to come. Come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel is free grace. It's not for sale that you should offer something in exchange for its privileges, nor is it a command that you should obey its rules and perhaps deserve its blessings. It is rather a promise that God, through the passive and active obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and by his suffering and death, he has accomplished our salvation. And all those who have faith in Jesus are, by God's power, most freely and wonderfully saved. And salvation is for all those who are willing, and he will make you willing in the day of his power. By his Spirit, he even gives you the heart to believe, such that faith itself is a gift, so that from beginning to end, it is all of grace, and salvation is of the Lord. This is the promise of the gospel, to come to the God who is leaving nothing to chance. He's not requiring you to do one thing to earn your keep or to merit this salvation. He knows that you don't deserve it and are totally unworthy of it, and yet he bids you to come. And so again, Jesus reveals the Father to us in order that he might persuade us to come to him this morning. Will you come to this generous and gracious God? Finally, we see here the Father's celebratory joy. His celebratory joy here. And we see this in verse 21, in verse 23 and following. "And bring the fattened calf and kill it," the Father says to his servant, "and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. And this is the reason he gives to the older son for why this is fitting that they should celebrate, because his son was lost and is found. He was dead and is now alive. And when a sinner repents and is reconciled to the Father and comes into the kingdom in this way, so that God gets the glory for his salvation, this is a cause for celebration. Again, we might not expect this. And why? Because if we had done something that was terrible, to betray those who are closest to us in the most vile way, if we would even expect to be forgiven, and we might not, then that if we expect to be forgiven, we would expect to sort of slink our way back and to receive a cold reception. I forgive you, but I can't say that I'm going to be okay with you for a while. You know, and people, this is the way that we deal with others, even when we forgive them, and yet the Father's heart is to celebrate with joy. Listen to some passages of Scripture which speak of this heart of God. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He's determined to save you because he's determined to rejoice over you. He's determined to get the glory from you and for this to be a celebration and a cause for rejoicing. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good. It is not something that God is hesitant to bless you in this way or to welcome you back or to show mercy. He's eager. He's eager to do it. It's his delight. He rejoices in it. Did you know that that it was the prospect of heavenly celebration in mind that Jesus endured the cross? With the prospect of heavenly celebration in mind, the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So this is the heart of your God. And I want to call you this morning. There are two people who need to hear this message. And perhaps they correspond to the two sons in this story. Nevertheless, there are two people. There are people who have never come to God because they fear him. And their reputation, the reputation that he has with them is one of terror. And they just know that if they confess their sins to him and they approach him and they come into his presence, that they're just asking for it. He's going to punish them. And you need to hear that that's not the testimony of the Scripture. That's not the promise of the gospel. Come to him in this morning in view of all of these things. But there's also another kind of person who keeps God far off, and it's the one who knows the love of God in Jesus Christ and has received this salvation. And yet at some point in the Christian life, they've come to distrust his mercy. And they feel that, yes, he was willing to forgive me at the first, but perhaps after the 100th time, there's no way that he could continue forgiving me. And you need to see in this God one who is willing to receive you in spite of your continual need of repentance. In fact, he knows. He knew from the beginning. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. And when he died for you, he knew all of the sins that you not only had committed, but that you would commit. And he knew how difficult your sanctification would be and what he would have to put up with as he sought to make you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And in spite of all of this, he still loves you and he calls on you to come. And so why put him off? Why refuse him? Go to him in prayer and confess your sins to him and receive his provision and receive his mercy and his compassion and his tenderness and his grace and these blessings that know no end. And receive his love this morning as we pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have sent your son Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us your love. God, we thank you for your son Jesus Christ, who has opened up for us this aspect of your character, that we might know you not only as the lawgiver, not only as the judge with whom we have to do, but God, as the one who makes provision for salvation, the one who blesses those who are unworthy, who looks on us in our sin with tenderness and compassion and pities us, the one who would embrace us and who beckons us to come. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in this way. We thank you, God, that you are this way, because we haven't deserved this, and God, there's nothing in us that would warrant such treatment, such kindness, such tenderness. And so all we can do is express our thanks and, God, not dishonor you further by putting you off, but believe you and take you at your word and come to you this morning. And so, God, we pray that you would help us. Even as we believe these words that we've just read, God, we pray that you'd help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust you, to come to you in prayer, God, to put forward the name of Christ as the only reason why we have acceptance with you, and in his strong name to approach your throne with boldness and to, God, know your fatherly pleasure and the warmth of your countenance as the one who loves our souls. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.